He's in Oklahoma, and pray for the Trump administration right now as he's putting it together. I've been impressed by some of the positions he's already taken, and I'm probably not going to be that excited about some, but so far he's impressed me, and so I'm praying earnestly. Pray also for Revive All Glaze County, as I had reminded you this morning, and some exciting things that are beginning to go on in our county and touching others as well. So pray with us still about that. Turn with me again to the... Oh, I'm sorry, your wife told me about that. They were active here several years. And down in Tennessee, is that where he's at now, or where they were? So let's remember them in our prayers, too. Thank you, Brother Don. Okay, would you turn with me in Genesis chapter 3 again? I said I was going to share with you the rest of the story. We're going to do it a little different than I did this morning, because if you can see, I've got 6 different scriptures we're going to go at before we get through with the message, and I praise God for these little tabs that can let me turn quickly to them all. But look with me at the first few verses there of chapter 3 in Genesis. Beginning at verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together to make themselves covering." Now we'll stop right there, since I have already preached on that section of this verse. For that matter, I've already have 5 or 6 sermons from these verses in this part of Genesis. I was looking at them last night, looking over some of the things I had preached to see if I'd ever preach one of them here. But I'm grateful for a new view that God has given me tonight that I'm going to be sharing with you. So stop with me and pray as we bow before the Lord, all right? Holy Father, speak to us now by the Word and help us to see ourselves again in this story as if we were there, because, Lord, it is just like we have responded as well. Therefore, Father, I'm asking you to cause us to look again at ourselves and then to be obedient, because we need you in all our life. It's in the name of Christ that we pray it, and amen, amen. I'm looking at it from a little bit of a different point of view, but I know that you have probably heard a sermon or two on these verses, and I'm focusing on primarily that phrase where he says, "She saw," and 3 times she saw that it was good for food. She saw, you follow me, each of those phrases there, and I forget now what verse is it in. Well, I just read it. All right, in verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, and then she took of the fruit and ate and so forth. So it's talking about what she saw, as she was pondering the tree from the point of view of her conversation with Satan. So let me set up the stage for you so that you'll understand something that we often miss when we're looking at this story. God gave leadership to Adam as the man before sin ever entered the world. He started with Adam. I mean, Eve wasn't even born. She wasn't created yet when God was making Adam responsible. And if you remember, part of the responsibility that Adam had in these beginning chapters was naming all of the animals. And so God was positioning him to be the one responsible. And I'm saying that because we read these passages as if God is blaming the woman. But that's not the approach the Bible takes. The Bible blames Adam, not Eve. He blames Adam because he has given him the responsibility and is holding him accountable. So here we describe Eve's participation, but the Bible goes on to explain she was tempted, but Adam wasn't. You remember, the Bible says in part of the verses I read right here, Adam was there while Eve was being tempted. And then she ate of the fruit and gave him some and he ate. But when we read the scripture, we understand the Bible says that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't. Adam chose to go with his wife instead of going with God. I mean, chew on that a moment. He's the one held responsible, and he should have stopped this. He should have confronted Satan. You follow me? But he kept his mouth shut and just listened. And then when she decided to take of it, he did too. So I'm trying to help you to understand from God's point of view, he's not blaming Eve, although she had to accept her responsibility too, and she was punished as well. But Adam is the one that God is holding responsible and has made accountable for this whole experience. Now, that's a sermon in itself, okay? Men, you need to be taking a stand for Jesus, even if your wife disagrees at the moment. I mean, God's going to hold you accountable if she sins and you watched and didn't do anything about it. You follow me? God's holding you accountable. So let me look at some scriptures with you so that I can establish the things that I'm saying to you. So first of all, I'm looking at Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And then look down at verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment come to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteousness, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You're familiar with that passage where he's comparing one Adam to another, that is, mankind is really the interpretation of the word Adam. In Hebrew, it means mankind. But the first man, he didn't say the first woman, the first man is the one that introduced sin into the world and brought condemnation upon us. And then he tells us the second Adam, or the second man in that sense, was Jesus Christ, who brought forgiveness and cleansing and so forth. And I shared this passage not to preach on it, but just to help you to realize that there's several passages, and I'll not take time to read all of those, but there's several passages in the New Testament that addresses this question, and every time it's Adam that God is holding accountable for this. Now, there's another message I'd love to preach, but I can't do both. In Ephesians, most men don't recognize it or fuss with me when I preach on it, But in Ephesians 5, when he's dealing with the relationship of a man-wife in their marriage relationship, he's making man responsible for the spiritual life of the family. Not only the women, the wives, but also the children. He doesn't require that of the woman. Praise God. Many women have accepted responsibility for coaching the children in spiritual life. But if you want to know who's supposed to be doing the devotion and talking about Jesus in daily relationships with the family, it's the man that God's holding accountable. Now, if you want to raise a question concerning why he's made a difference between the man and the woman's responsibility, women, if you want to know why the Bible says you're to submit voluntarily, by the way, he didn't ever give the man the responsibility to require that. He's asking the women to do it voluntarily in their faithful trust of God. But if you want to know why, what God has put upon the man, the responsibility that God's put upon the man, is impossible without your cooperation as the woman. You follow me? He can't do it by himself. And he can't do one thing different from the way you're going. That's going to tear the family apart. He's given an awesome responsibility that he can't fulfill without the support of his partner. Now, that's a sermon different, okay? I'll preach that some other day. But I want you to follow me in, first of all, he talks about she saw. And I'm going to interpret it differently so that you can see the point I'm trying to lead you to from application to ourselves. She saw that it was good for food. Now think about it. What she's saying is her focus was on personal appetite. Now, look at some scriptures with me, if you will. I want you to turn with me to let me find it. I got too many tabs and I'm already lost myself. I'm looking at 1 John, if you will, right now. Well, I've gotten my scriptures moved around, I guess. At any rate, in the chapter of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 is where I meant to go. But he's talking about the attitude of satisfy me. I need us to look at the scripture, so let me look and see if I can find it the old-fashioned way, by turning the pages. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Here we go. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now notice how he explained this lust. He's talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And lust has this concept of a compelling desire. Okay, that's what lust is, a compelling desire, controlling kind of desire, all right? Now, go back and look at what is happening. She saw that it was good for food, and so she's focusing on personal appetite. I mean, why else would she be interested in a tree God had forbidden without just wanting to eat it? It looks good to eat, you follow me? And it brings to mind how we ourselves as humans fall into sin. We focus on personal appetites. And that's spiritual as well as hunger, things you want to eat, because our appetites drive us in all kinds of things that we want. And so we're talking about here the concept of satisfy me. I want what I want, you know, that kind of thing. And he's also talking about in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Maybe I slept longer than I thought this afternoon. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9 is where I want us to go. That's Colossians, no wonder. In verse 19. In the end of verse 18, he says, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, and then goes on to say, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So Paul, in the book of Philippians, in dealing with this idea, is saying that their God is their belly. That's personal appetite. I mentioned that in a couple of other sermons, what I was calling belly gods. I took it from this verse right here. And notice, the reason he's calling attention to their God is their belly is because their glory is in their shame, who've set their mind on earthly things. And so we're really talking about this idea of doing what satisfies me, and the focus is on earthly things, not godly things. So the temptation had already got to the point that she was now focusing on what she wanted and what was attractive to her, and not really even realizing that she was already turning away from God and was focusing on herself. But then in the second thing the Bible calls attention to her seeing is she coveted, how do I say it? I mean, she looked at it and said it was appealing to the eyes. So she had coveted pleasant things. You follow me? She was coveting pleasant things. And how does the Bible talk about our desire for pleasant things and pleasure as such? Fact is, we live in a culture that is actually compelled by pleasure, personal satisfaction, things that are pleasing to me, whether they're pleasing to God or not. So in the second phrase, when he's talking about it was good for food and appealing to the eyes, if you will, he was talking about an attitude among us to focus first on what pleases me, rather than, I mean, church fights develop over what pleases me. I mean, we have a lot of disagreements in the family because of what pleases me or what's pleasant to the eyes from my point of view. And it boils down to what I was accepting a while ago. I want what I want. So I'm looking at 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy in just a 1 Timothy. I'm sorry, I apologize for not having these arranged as I should. All right. In 1 Timothy and chapter 5 and verse 6, I'll refer to that again in just a moment, but in chapter 5 and verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to grasp is if you're focusing on what pleases you, you've already forgotten what God was wanting you to do. As a child of God, we need to be focusing on what pleases God. And we ought to do it in faith. I really believe that God's will is best always, if we would just trust and believe. I really believe if we could sit where God sits from his throne above all the universe and behold all the possible choices we could make and where they would end, I really believe we would choose what God's chosen for us. I believe God's will is to bless us and to help us experience all of the joy. That's how Paul tells us that we would be experiencing the fullness of His joy. I really believe God's will is best for us, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not. And we have to trust Him and just simply obey His will. But when we get to the point that it's what pleases me, we're in trouble. We're going to have problems among us, but we're going to have problems ourselves if our focus, if our coveting, if you will, our strong desires, if it is for what pleases me instead of what pleases God. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, that's just a page or two if you'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, let me see, chapter 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. Yeah, I just said that. Look at verse 4 when he's talking about these sins and so forth. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, we live in a culture that thinks it's a good thing to obtain what pleases you. But how many of you be honest enough with me to say, I have seen some things that I really wanted, and then later on wondered why I bought them? Why it was so important at the time. You follow me? I mean, we're driven still by the appetites I was talking about a while ago. We are seeing things and buying them because we feel like at the time what pleases me is important, what pleases me is good. Only I've even gotten home and a week later wondered why I bought it. There's even some things I wish I hadn't bought. But what I'm saying is we not only buying, we choose things that primarily for the reason that it pleases us. And it may be not only something different from what God wants us to choose, but it may be something in opposition to what God wants us to choose. But then look at the last one. He's talking about wisdom here. She saw that it would be make them like gods, knowing good and evil. All right? Now, again, the scripture's using that phrase in the continuing sentence that she saw as though this was entirely her fault. But I'm trying to make you understand Adam was observing it and kept his mouth shut. Now, why was that important? Who had already had journey and experience with God? She was a brand new human being. She hadn't had time to learn much of the ways of God or the words of God. And he had. He'd already had a journey with God. He'd already been involved with God. And he'd already known some of the things that God had been revealing to him and teaching him. He had the responsibility. He should have interrupted this and taken the position of protecting his wife from Satan. But he didn't. So we're talking about here a desire for cheap wisdom, if you let me use that phrase. I mean by that cheap wisdom in the sense that we want to know things we shouldn't know. It's not for our advantage. And I've dealt with that somewhat this morning. We want to know evil. I mean, that's why gossip goes everywhere quickly. Everybody wants to know somebody else's business. I've said it before, we live in a small town. One of the advantages of living in a small town is everybody knows everything about everybody. One of the disadvantages of living in a small town is that everybody knows everything about everybody. I mean, I have recognized that it's a wonderful opportunity to witness for Jesus if you dare do it in a small town, because everybody knows when you believe about Christ, soon they're talking about you. I'll never forget one time when I was going to, I forget now, Philadelphia, maybe. I forget exactly. No, St. Louis. I was going to St. Louis to the Sunbabes Convention one year. And the hardware store manager and myself have been good friends ever since we've been at Jackson Center. He wanted to know what I was up to. I said, well, I'm about to go to Southern Baptist Convention in St. Louis. And I get back from St. Louis, and I go to the grocery store, and the man that runs the grocery store said, how was St. Louis? I go to the post office, and she says, how was St. Louis? Do you realize what's happening? The whole community has been talking about that I was going to St. Louis. I think that can be a Christian's advantage. If we'll dare live for Jesus positively, everybody will begin to look at us to see how a Christian lives. However, they'll also see our sin and talk about it. You follow me? So what I'm recognizing in this last section is that we're talking about the wisdom of men, not the wisdom that comes from God. And we're talking about a cheap wisdom or a quick wisdom because we want to be wise without being a student. Follow me? We want to know things without having to learn them. We want to brag about it. We want to show ourselves as being wise without having to have the experience of learning the ways of God and without learning that we could go to God and get the wisdom whenever we need it. But we're talking about God's wisdom, not our own. You follow me? So that's why I'm calling it a cheap wisdom. But he's also saying, God, we want to be a God in the sense that we want to be accountable to nobody but ourselves. You follow me? We want to be the wise one and make the decision. We want to decide what's right and wrong. We want to be the one that has the answers. I mean, that's pride. That's the pride of life we were talking about a while ago. We want to be wise enough that others would look to us, that we would be the leader, or at least recognized as the leader. We want to be wise in our own eyes. We don't want to be accountable to God. We want to be accountable to no one. That's why the Bible tells us that he confounds the wise. Because our wisdom is selfishly driven, it's not based on truth, and it's not really based on a good understanding of what it means to be wise. I mean, the wise thing from Scripture, if you lack wisdom, ask God, and he'll simply give it to you. You follow me? So rather than wanting the wisdom of God, we're wanting the cheap wisdom of man's own will. And one more, if you want wisdom, it's easy for a child of God. Simply ask God to give you the wisdom, and he's already promised that he will do it and not slap your hands for asking. That old English word, abradeth not, I can describe it, I can illustrate it better than I can describe the word. It's an old English word we don't use anymore, but it literally talks about the kind of experience you have had with your own children sometimes. They come and ask you, Daddy, can I have a dollar? Instead of my giving them a dollar, I say, son, do you remember what you did with the last dollar I gave you? Do you remember how often you have misused money that I've given you? I mean, it's that kind of an idea. God don't slap our hands and said no because I did something for you before and you didn't appreciate it. I mean, God don't take that attitude. God's attitude is he gives us wisdom when we ask him for it because God wants us to be like him. You remember the verse I shared this morning? He says, he wants us to become like Christ. And he's trying his best to make us like Christ. So rather than depending upon our own wisdom, we need to ask God for wisdom because he's going to tell us the truth. And then our life will be changed by it. So I titled this message, Why Humans Fall. If I can rehearse just for a moment, we fall because we focus our attention on personal appetites. We fall because we covet pleasant things and pleasure. And we fall because we seek cheap wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. Amen? I don't care who you are. You can fall into this trap quite easily. We need to be constantly focused on the temptations of Satan, because this is how he still excites our way to go Satan's way. I was reading a book by Ann Graham Lotz, Just Give Me Jesus, she says. And in that book, I read a statement that has plagued me in a way. She says that all Satan had to do was give us a doubt. Then he left the scene. We did the rest. Think on that. Satan just created a little doubt, so you questioned God. And then the rest of the story is what Eve did after she had some doubts. And we play upon that. I wrote in the flyleaf of that Bible, of that book, that I struggle sometimes myself, not wanting to doubt God, but I do sometimes doubt that what the Bible says applies to me. I'm not disagreeing with God with all my heart. I want to know and do what he says. But I read and reread the context. Sometimes I read too much, because what I'm trying to figure out, was he talking about modern application, or was this something he was saying just to that family or to that situation? Is it a promise from God that I believe he's given to me, is what I wrestle with. And I've come to the conviction, I'm going to quit questioning him. I'm going to believe it's me, whether it is or not. Because my commitment is to take the word of God literally. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, we don't want to doubt you. And yet we feel that we do at times.